Hear now God's word from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And then Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, the prophecy of which John 12 is recording the fulfillment. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is full of hope and salvation, the gospel. And this is truth that is spiritually discerned. So we pray, Lord, for once again, we ask for your Spirit's working, that these might not be merely words, but that these might be words of hope and salvation. So work powerfully, Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word. And I do seek your unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Peace. We want it. We need it. We search for it. We try to attain it. But let's face it, we never really secure peace. We don't have peace in our politics. We don't have peace in our schools. We don't have peace in our workplaces. We don't have peace in our marriages, in our families, in our homes. We don't have peace in our hearts. And it's into the conflicts, the anxieties, the turmoil, the worries, the fears, the distress of this world, the lack of peace in our very lives, that Jesus Christ came to bring peace. In fact, Jesus is the Prince, he is the King of Peace. And so our passage for this morning proclaims to our weary hearts the good news that Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Peace, come to bring, to usher in that which we so desperately need. And so we see this great truth in the crowd shouting, "Hosanna," meaning, "Save us now." And we see that Jesus Christ is the King of Peace also in his entering Jerusalem, not on a mighty war horse, but on a donkey's colt, a symbol of a king who comes in peace. The good news then of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he entered Jerusalem with the express purpose of dying on the cross to secure that which we need, which the world needs, peace with God, peace with one another, and peace inside of us. A king like this truly is worthy of exuberant welcome. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So what I want to do here is begin by looking back at the first part of John 12, the first three verses, helping us to grasp part of the bigger picture of the setting of what is known as the triumphal entry. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now remember, at this point in the events in Jesus' life, it's now just 6 days away from the Jewish Passover, which is when Jesus Christ is going to be crucified on that cross as the Passover lamb, the lamb to save us from our sins. And in fact, the very place here where Jesus was staying was a mere 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so in the coming Passion Week, each evening, Jesus goes back to Bethany to spend the night, since Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. He's only 2 miles from Jerusalem, the city where he is about to be arrested, and he's to undergo that mock trial, and then he's to be crucified on that cross, only to victoriously rise from the grave to secure our peace. And so here, in this small village, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha serving, Mary's there. Lazarus, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead, was there also. And then to everyone's complete astonishment at that dinner, Mary got up and did something which nobody saw coming. She got that pound of expensive ointment. And she broke that bottle open and she anointed Jesus' feet. And as Jesus explains, it's recorded in Mark chapter 14, what she was doing was anointing his body for burial. You see, Jesus is the Son of God come to earth, and in a week's time now, he's going to go to the cross to save everyone who believes upon him. And he's going to rise to everlasting life. Mary was somehow, to what degree, we don't know, but she was somehow grasping something of the weight of this moment. The moment at which they were at in redemptive history. So in light of what Jesus was about to accomplish for us, even Mary's sacrificing that incredibly expensive perfume worth around a year's wages, even her sacrificing that perfume to anoint Jesus' body, her giving up the most expensive, precious possession that she had in view of eternity, in view of the riches of peace that Jesus was about to secure for us, her gift wasn't that extravagant after all, but instead completely fitting. Consider also here verse 9. We read, when a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. You see, word had spread rapidly that not only was Jesus in the village of Bethany, but also Lazarus was there. Lazarus, the one whom Jesus had brought back from the grave, and so the people were flocking to that little village to see both the miracle worker as well as the one who himself was the miracle. The one who in fact was now alive and bearing testimony. Jesus is God come to earth. He is the Messiah. And so with this, the deadly plotting of the religious leaders intensified, it thickened. Verse 10 and 11, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and they were believing in Jesus. Earlier, Caiaphas, the high priest, had said that it was better that one man die, referring to Christ. But now, the living Lazarus was one more reason for the people to leave the religion of the religious leaders and place their faith in Christ. And thus, the leaders concluded, Lazarus now must die as well. This then helps to set the stage for Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, this is the Passover feast, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, Jesus' triumphal entry, as it's referred to, and which took place on Palm Sunday, this is one of the most well-known events in Christ's life. But even though the triumphal entry is so famous, it's so well-known, at the same time, it's one of the most misunderstood events in the life of Christ. So let's think for a moment about what's going on here. What do we see Jesus doing so often in the Gospels? He tends to avoid, he tends to slip away from the crowds, he tends to avoid public acclaim. Back in chapter 6, here in John's Gospel, immediately after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the crowd came, they were trying to make him king, and what did Jesus do? He slipped away. He eluded their grasp. He didn't want them forcing him, making him to be king. But now, when the people greet him as king with such great fanfare, instead of his usual pattern of slipping away, Jesus goes along with the crowd. And thus many people, when they read this and they see this shift, this change in Jesus' tactics, they conclude, now Jesus is offering himself to the people as the King of Israel, entering Jerusalem to establish his throne, if only the people will accept him as king. But that's not what Jesus was actually up to here. Rather, by going along with the crowds and their acclaim, he was purposefully provoking the religious leaders. Surprised? It's time for the cross. And so by going along with the crowds, he's purposely provoking the religious leaders to get them to finally do what they've been plotting to do all along, put him to death. As J.C. Ryle writes, the time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of atonement was to be shed, when Messiah was to be cut off, according to prophecy, when the way into the holiest was to be opened by the true high priest of all mankind. Knowing this, Jesus placed himself prominently under the notice of the whole Jewish nation. He died in a week when, by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused the eyes of all Israel to be fixed on himself. One more thing to understand here. The size of the crowd that had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem and had gathered to greet him with palm branches, the size of that crowd must have been truly massive. Estimates such as in Josephus' writings are that it's very likely that over 2 million Jews would gather in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Think about those numbers of people. So who knows how large, with the news of Christ and raising Lazarus and all of this spreading amongst the people, who knows how huge this crowd must have really been, that crowd which lined the road, waving those palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." It truly must have been a wondrous sight to behold. But why, we wonder, did the crowds greet Jesus with palm branches? Well, to understand the significance of palm branches, we have to go back several centuries when Jerusalem had been invaded by the Seleucid Empire. The leader of this empire came into Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple, putting an end to Jewish temple worship. And to make a long story short, the invaders were finally driven out by Simon Maccabeus, who became a national hero, and he was heralded with a parade, kind of like a ticker tape parade, in which everyone waved palm branches in celebration of the great victory which Simon Maccabeus had led. And as a result of those crowds waving those palm branches at that great military victory, as a result, palm branches became the national symbol of military victory, of triumph, the symbol of a conqueror. And thus, palm branches even came to be associated with the coming Messiah. And so when this huge crowd greeted Jesus into entry into Jerusalem with their excited shouts, with their waving palm branches, many of them were thinking of Jesus as the Messianic King come now to lead them in driving out the occupying Roman army, something like what Simon Maccabeus had done several centuries previously. And so with this exuberant acclaim of the people, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, something like a triumphant king might lead his conquering army into the city, and with his popularity literally off the charts, this threatened the religious leaders to the greatest degree. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So you see, this was accomplishing Jesus' purpose. The time, again, had come in God's ordering of history to finally incite those religious leaders to actually put him to death. But what they intended for evil, to save their own skins, God intended for incredible good, the good of Jesus being offered up as the Passover lamb to save us from our sins and our lack of peace. One more vital point to slip in at this moment. When Jesus failed to live up to the people's frenzied expectations, when he failed to be the conquering Messianic King, when he failed to be another Simon Maccabeus, thereby dashing their political hopes on the rocks, well, this would help explain why, in just a few short days, the chief priests were so easily able to stir up the crowds to change from shouting, "Hosanna, the King of Israel," to "Crucify him, crucify him." Their hopes had been dashed on the rocks because Jesus turned out not to be what they were hoping for, but he was what they should have hoped for. He was what they and we really need. So now in Jesus' triumphal entry, we've looked at the palm branches, seeing that they symbolize victory, military victory. They're an emblem of a conqueror. Let's now consider what the crowds were saying, what they were shouting as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that final week leading up to his crucifixion. Verse 13. They took the branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Those words, that line, is from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. The Jews were able to shout those words because during the Passover festival, they sung Psalms 113 to 118. They had those things memorized. It was a messianic psalm, meaning that this psalm, these words were pointing forward to the coming Messiah. Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26 say, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Can you see how they could associate this with those political aspirations to cast out the Romans? "Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he, the Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord." These lines, this sung prayer from Psalm 118 had practically become the fight song for Jewish independence. Once again, indicating that these people, they were looking for Jesus to lead them to salvation, but not in a spiritual sense, but an earthly, political, military manner by delivering them from Rome. But if you really stop to think about this, if Jesus had indeed turned out to be a political Messiah, a military Messiah, what ultimate good would that have been? They would still have been enslaved to their sin and to all of the problems and disorders and lack of peace that goes with that. They would still be facing the grave and God's judgment. They still would not know true inner peace. Peace inside, peace with God, peace with one another. So how did Jesus respond to the multitude's accolades? As they waved their palm branches and they're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." We see Jesus' response in verses 14 and 15, along with John showing us how this fulfilled prophecy. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Jesus, by entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey's colt, a young donkey, he was, in fact, entering the city, presenting himself as king, but not the kind of king that the people were wanting. If Jesus had been going along with the kind of king, the kind of Messiah that the people were wanting, he would have rode into Jerusalem on a mighty war horse. In a sense, towering above all the people with his eyes blazing for battle. Instead, Jesus had arranged for a young donkey. And even that, the size of a young donkey, the size of donkeys in Palestine, would have meant that he actually would have had to hold his feet up to keep them from dragging on the ground. Do you see the contrast from their expectations? And at the same time, however, riding on a young donkey was actually one of the ways in which a king could enter a city. It was the way that a king who came for peace, there was a message in that. It was the way in which a king who came for peace would enter. And it kind of makes you wonder if that hyped up crowd found it to be puzzling, and maybe they were scratching their heads wondering, why in the world wasn't the Messiah on a war horse rather than on a donkey of peace? I don't know, but it makes you wonder if some perhaps were kind of puzzled by the way Jesus rode in. Now, as John reminds us, Jesus riding that young donkey was actually a fulfillment of prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9. So listen carefully. I read this just before the sermon. I'm going to read again verses 9 and 10 from Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. How the world, how humanity, how we need these words of hope and of peace. As one commentary on Zechariah 9 observes, this prophecy was intended to introduce, in contrast to earthly warfare and kingly triumph, another kingdom of which the just king would be the Prince of Peace, who was meek and lowly in his coming, who would speak peace to the heathen, and whose sway would extend to the earth's uttermost bounds. If there ever was a true picture of the Messiah king and his kingdom, it is this. And if ever Israel was to have a Messiah or the world a Savior, he must be such as is described in this prophecy. So let's consider briefly Zechariah's prophecy about the coming Messiah king. First of all, it tells us that he's righteous. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 informs us that we, regarding the people of the world, the Apostle Paul says, none is righteous. No, not one. Just consider, throughout history, there has never been a truly righteous king, political leader. But Christ's rule over the kingdom of God is going to be perfect in righteousness, in justice, in fairness, perfect in everything. Righteous he's going to be. Second, Zechariah's prophecy tells us that the Messiah is salvation. The Jews wanted a mere political deliverance, but Christ entered Jerusalem to bring salvation from something far, far deeper, far, far more serious, far more reaching than mere politics. Christ entered Jerusalem to be offered up as the final Passover lamb, to save us from that which is the root cause of all of the world's troubles, the world's pain, struggles, disorders. He came to save us from our disease of sin, a disease that rots everything it touches. And don't we spend our lives looking for saviors? We look for money. We look for things. We look for political parties. We look for politicians to save us. We look for technology, for special ways of living, medical advances. The list is endless of those things that we look to deliver us, to save us, to rescue us, to give us peace. But whatever earthly messiahs we look at to save us, to give us peace, eventually they all fail us, they all disappoint us, for only Christ can bring peace to the heart and deliver us from our disease of sin. Next, Zechariah tells us that the coming Messianic king speaks peace to the nations. This isn't a mere man just saying words, peace, peace be unto you. This is God Almighty speaking peace to the nations. And he's not only speaking peace to the nations and not just our own families and our own lives. He's not even speaking peace just to our own hearts that are disordered and are in turmoil. But you see, it's the entire history of the world. It's all of the nations, all of the kingdoms, all of the peoples of the world that are in endless turmoil and unrest. Jesus came to bring peace to the world, to history, through the cross. He came to bring peace by dying to sin for us and rising to newness of life, perfect life, rightly ordered life, never-ending peace with God, peace with one another, peace within. Let's go a bit further with this idea of peace. As I've said before, I read a lot of science fiction. And one common theme when you've got alien invaders coming is they don't immediately just arrive at Earth and start their invasion. In all of those stories, they first come covertly and they watch and they listen. They in the more contemporary stories, they monitor the internet. They listen to the radio programs and the television stations. And so let's say that was to take place. They listen in. They carefully examine all of the reports and the conversations taking place. When they return back to their home world to report, what is one of the major characteristics of the human race that they are going to report? It would be that no matter where they looked, no matter where they listened in, no matter what they analyzed, they found strife and conflict on planet Earth rather than peace. There is no peace between us and God due to our sin. There is no peace in our marriages, in our families, in our schools, anywhere in the workplace due to our sin. There is no peace between nations due to our sin. In other words, one of the greatest needs of the entire human race, if there's anything that we lack and we more desperately need, it is peace. Peace from sin. Peace with God, peace with one another, even peace inside our hearts and souls. So here's the good news. In fact, the fantastically good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And he was declaring that he came to reconcile us to God, to make peace between us and God, as well as to reconcile to us one another. Jesus Christ really and truly is the King of Peace, the Peace of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And he came to accomplish this not by military action, but by offering himself as our substitute on the cross, so that he could take that punishment which we deserve on himself. And in that way, the King of Peace won a far, far larger and more glorious victory than he ever would have won had he merely gathered, rounded up, rallied the people of Jerusalem to cast the Romans out of Jerusalem. He gained a far greater victory. Christ's victory was a victory over our sin which is the cause of so many of our problems, the cause of our lack of peace, the cause of our condemnation, our sin which holds us in the grip of a cruel bondage. So the problem with Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem was the people were looking for an earthly savior, a political Messiah. And the sad truth is, we're not really all that different from those people. What the Jews missed, and they missed even though they had their Old Testaments, they had their Torahs and the Law and the Prophets, what they missed is that what they need, what we need, is a sin-bearing, sin-removing Savior, a Savior who truly ushers in peace of heart and soul. When that nagging, shaming guilt of our sin is atoned for, when we're given new hearts and a new life, which is at peace with our Creator, when our unrighteousness is replaced with the Messiah's righteousness, when we're given the grace to put off our disobedience and replace that disordered disobedience with a God-pleasing obedience, peace begins to reign. It was for everlasting peace that Jesus entered Jerusalem on that fateful week. It was for peace that he provoked the religious authorities to seek his death. And it was for peace that he died as the Passover Lamb of God. And it was for peace that he rose from the grave as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, Jesus truly is the humble King who calls us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you sent your only begotten Son, not to give us what we in the flesh believe we need, but what you knew and what you know we really need. Forgiveness, reconciliation, an ending to the hostilities, peace, salvation. Lord, help us to stop our striving. Help us to stop our looking in all the wrong places, grasping for that elusive peace. Help us to truly look to the Messiah King, to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, for our peace and our reconciliation. We ask and pray this for Christ's glory, even for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.